Father, we rejoice and give thanks. Lord, we worship in response to these truths, these glorious realities, that Christ would be ours, that we would have fellowship with him, that we would no longer be at enmity with you, that we would no longer be under your condemnation, but Lord, that we would have hope and peace and contentment of spirit. These are beautiful, wonderful gifts from you that we enjoy every moment under your grace. Help us to live in kind. Help us to respond to these truths of who you are and what you have done accordingly, even now as we sit under your word. Help us to be humbled before you. Help us to tremble before you. Help us to fear you and love you. Help us to be faithful to you. Lord, conform us more into this one whom we have, Christ. For his glory and name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated. You can open up your Bible to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. We are in Philippians chapter 4 this evening, and we're making our way through this wonderful epistle that Paul wrote to these beloved believers in Philippi. We've seen time and again throughout the book this incredible affection, this tender disposition that he has towards these brothers and sisters in Christ at this church. We've noted how wonderfully Paul has intertwined biblical truth and robust theology, robust theological realities with practical Christian conduct. As Paul starts to wrap up his letter, he's beginning to turn a corner with some personal practical instruction. In the first few verses of chapter 4 we saw last week, he's been giving some very specific instruction for the church. He's called the church to stand firm together in Christ. And then addressing some specific conflict, he again draws once again attention to this common theme throughout the book of Philippians of unity of mind with one another, the importance of unity within the body. And he does this calling out specifically two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, who seem to be in conflict with one another. And then in verses 4 through 9, Paul, almost in rapid-fire succession, is going to give seven commands for these beloved Christians whom he loves dearly. And this evening, we're going to look at two of those commands. We're going to see one in verse 4 and one in verse 5. This is a great opportunity for us to observe what's on the heart of this shepherd. We saw last week instruction from the tender heart of a loving shepherd, and we're going to see this heart of shepherding affection continue to come through as Paul really gets at the heart of Christian living and conduct, giving specific instruction that the believer in Jesus Christ must follow. This is what we are to be about as Christians. And so read with me Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." In verses 4 and 5, we see two virtues to be embraced by the Christian fixated upon the Lord Jesus. Two virtues to be embraced by the Christian fixated upon the Lord Jesus. Two attributes that every Christian is called to embrace. Two attributes that every Christian is called to display. Two commands in this passage, and yet both of these commands have a common focal point. In verse 4, Paul calls the Christian to rejoice in the Lord. And in verse 5, Paul says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." There is the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in both of these commands. In the first, we see that he is the sphere in which the Christian's joy is to take place. Rejoice in the Lord, in the sphere of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, his nearness is the motivator or driving force or stabilizing force for the gentleness that is to flow and be characteristic of every Christian, every believer. Within both of these commands, we see the indispensable importance of the Christian fixing their heart, fixating themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we said at the beginning of our study of this book, that the theme of the book is that the Christian life is founded upon a mindset consumed with Christ Jesus, we see here that one of the implications of one who is fixated with the mindset of Christ Jesus, setting their mind, being consumed with Christ Jesus, one of the outcomes of that is adherence to these virtues that we see commanded: joy and gentleness. Joy and gentleness. We see two virtues here that are of particular importance to Paul as he gives specific commands, specific directives, not optional suggestions for the Christian to embrace. And so two virtues to be embraced by the Christian fixated upon the Lord Jesus. Well, the first virtue to be embraced by the Christian fixated upon the Lord Jesus is right there in verse 4 at the beginning. We see it. Look down at verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." This is a command. It's to be embraced by each one of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ this evening, this command is for you. The command is found in the word rejoice, and this command calls for action that is constant. It is to be habitual. It is to be ongoing in the life of the believer. Joy is indeed to be the staple of the Christian life. Joy is to flow out of the Christian at all times. Joy has very much been a theme of this book as well, and here it is specifically commanded: rejoice. So it's important we understand what this command entails. What does it mean to rejoice? Well, to rejoice is to be in a state of happiness, to be delighted, to be glad. This is an inner peace or contentedness, a contentment that is set upon the Lord. And the joy that the Christian is called to is not a reactive emotional response to circumstances. The joy that the Christian is to possess is not a trivial lightheartedness, a flippant carelessness. Rather, this is an inner disposition of delight that is grounded upon the realities of who God is and what he has done for the believer. And Paul actually directs the readers as to where the sphere of this joy that is to be constant in the life of the believer is to be found. This is so helpful. It is to be found in the Lord. This is why this command can be obeyed. If the command was, "Rejoice always in yourself," that would be a hopeless command to be able to do. If the command was, "Rejoice always in your circumstances," that would be an impossible command to do. Rather, the command is to rejoice within the Lord, to rejoice in the sphere of Jesus. This is why this command can be obeyed, because it is grounded and fixed upon Christ. The joy here that we are called to possess is not conjured up from within us based on ourselves. It's not found in horizontal earthly circumstances. It's to be found in the Lord Jesus. Let your knowledge of Christ, your relationship with Jesus, let your union with Christ that you possess because of what he has done in the gospel, let those things be an occasion for constant rejoicing in the Christian life. Let your joy be founded in Jesus, and let that flow out of you. Let that exude from you. Rejoice.
And this joy, it resides in the heart. And so it's to come out. It's to overflow. Your heart, founded in Christ, rooted in Christ, is to be a spring that just bubbles out of the Christian's life. Joy, peaceable contentment, pleasure within Christ. And this joy that Paul calls the Christian to, it's not something superficial like a conjured up emotionalism. It's not an artificial joy. All of the joys of this world, they are fleeting, they're temporal. But joy found in the Lord, that joy is lasting. That joy is substantial. There is emotion connected with this joy, but this joy the Christian is to have, it goes far beyond emotion only. There is emotion, but it goes far beyond that. In fact, the emotions are to flow out of the intentional setting of the mind on the truth of Jesus. Who he is, what he has accomplished, the implications of his lordship on life's various circumstances. And because this joy is in the sphere of Jesus, this joy is not threatened by life's various hardships and challenges. Because it's grounded upon Jesus, whom we know uses all of these things for his supreme good and his purposes and for our sanctification. That's why James can say, consider trials joy. Not because it's fun and exciting, but because God has a purpose behind them. God is faithful in the midst of them. God is faithful through them to make you more like Jesus. And so while we don't rejoice in sin and we don't rejoice in the consequences and the effects that sin has in this world of living in a fallen world, or we don't rejoice necessarily in the hardships we may find ourselves in because of living in a fallen world, that is, we don't rejoice in evil. Rather, we can rejoice in the faithfulness of the Lord in the midst of those things. Because we know they all, every circumstance, every trial, every hardship, every sorrow, every moment of pain, every moment of confusion, every moment of hurt, every moment of unmet expectations, they all bend their will to Christ's will. Think about that for a moment. There is nothing spiraling out of control in this world outside of the will of God. He is using all things. And they are all taking place to magnify and glorify and exalt Jesus. It all culminates in the ultimate exaltation that is to come of Jesus Christ. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2. And so we can rejoice in the Lord. We can have an inner contented happiness in Christ. He's faithful. This rejoicing in the Lord, it doesn't mean there won't be sorrows in this world. We know this. We've experienced this. Sin is real. We live in a fallen world. Jesus wept in this world. There's a bit of comfort for us in that. Sorrows, appropriate and measured. Real sorrows exist. They should exist at times. And they can coexist with true, pure, sincere, constant joy in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says, he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sometimes it's hard to get our minds around how we could be so burdened, so hurt, feel so much sorrow, and yet have an inner peace and joy. This isn't all there is. This moment of pain is not purposeless. God is using both of these things to make me more like his son. God is using these things to bring about his perfect plan, his perfect will. All these things are moving. Time and time is moving towards the ultimate exaltation of Christ. And so we take heart in our pain. We find joy in our sorrows. When we are in trials, when we are in hardships, when we are in the worst of life's circumstances, the reality of his grace and mercy towards us, it is more than sufficient to give us true, pure occasion for rejoicing. When our temporal circumstances are hard and painful, when we suffer for him, or even when we're afflicted by him, we do not think less of him, nor think less of what we have received from him in the gospel, and we can give thanks and we can rejoice. I want you to keep in mind, Paul wrote this from prison. He's already mentioned in chapter 1, he knows there is a very good chance that he might die depending on the verdict of his trial. He's experienced shipwrecks. He has in chapter 4 experienced hunger and need and plenty. Paul, who is commanding joy, is not uninformed regarding the reality of suffering. This isn't a naive command. This isn't an uninformed command of idealism. Maybe you've experienced that. Someone tells you to do something and they have no idea what it's really like. You need to get control of your children. When I have a 2-year-old, they will never throw a fit in Target. Oh, really? Just wait. And you snicker. That's not what's happening here. And more than Paul experiencing these things, we know this is ultimately God-breathed scripture, and our Lord Jesus has suffered more dramatically, more intensely than anyone. Jesus went to the cross unjustly. Jesus bore the weight of sin and condemnation for everyone who would believe for all time in a matter of hours what we could not satisfy through all of eternity, what we would be under for all of eternity. Christ satisfied in a matter of hours of excruciating pain and unjust persecution as he hung on the cross. Rejoice in that one who endured, who persevered, who humbled himself and obeyed the Father to do that. Look to Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. There's not a circumstantial off-the-hook clause. Rejoice in the Lord unless. In fact, Paul makes it clear. Look again at verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Just the nature of the verb calls for habitual ongoing action. And then he emphasizes the appropriateness of constancy in this rejoicing by saying always. It would be like saying, go on rejoicing continuously, always. It's emphatic. It's imperatival. Do it. That is the goal. This is the standard. This is the aim. And there may be sorrows, but they don't preclude the necessity for the believer to rejoice. There isn't a moment when it is inappropriate or unfitting for the Christian to rejoice in the Lord. There's not a, well, I'm just not a bubbly person, and so I'm off the hook in regards to joy. It's not my personality. It's not my bent. It's not my gifting. Listen, one of the expressions of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And if the Spirit of God resides in you, be joyful. Bear fruit. Obey this command. Rejoice in the Lord. It is both our duty and it is our privilege to rejoice in Jesus. And this requires heart shepherding, does it not? This doesn't flow naturally out of us. This is taking thoughts captive to rejoice in the Lord. This is setting your mind on things above to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul's going to speak of this more in verse 8 of chapter 4. But this is a command for each of us to rejoice. No grouches in the household of God. No Eeyores in the body of Christ, we've said previously. No pity parties are to be accepted. We each are called individually, and we are together as a body to be rejoicers in the Lord, regardless of your lot. And what we find is that right thoughts of God, it should bring us to a sincere state of delight in him. You are to reflect on the realities of who the Lord is, on what he's like, on what he's done. And in any and every circumstance, you bring your mind to the Lord, reflecting on him and rejoice in him. You remember what you deserve in your sin, and you remember what you've been given in Christ. You remember that eternity with him awaits you. John Kitchen, in his commentary on Philippians, says it this way. He says, "The consolations of grace are always sufficient to overwhelm whatever sorrows the world may cast upon us. It is our duty to dwell upon them until the God of peace restores the peace of God and joy returns. Invariably, though sometimes more slowly than I wish, when I usher God and his mercies back to the center of my thoughts and settle him once again upon the throne of my will, soon enough my emotions catch up and join the party." That is well said. This takes intentional, deliberate heart shepherding, setting your mind on what is true about Christ. To rejoice in the Lord is to direct your thoughts and let those lead your emotions. Oftentimes we get it backwards. The tail wags the dog, so to speak. Our emotions dictate in our mind what we conclude is truth. I feel this way, therefore it's this. And God calls us to the opposite. This is what is true about God, therefore direct your emotions. We see that time and time in Scripture. That the battle for holiness and for joy and contentment and peace is founded in a mindset, in a thinking that is directed upon truths pertaining to God. We're not to be victims of our emotions. We are to take our emotions by the reins of truth and set ourselves firmly upon what is true. This is shepherding our hearts. Let me speak for a moment as to what this doesn't mean, to rejoice in the Lord. This doesn't mean that there isn't appropriate sorrow. Or that we're insensitive or don't empathize with others' trials or hurts. We mourn with those who mourn. We weep with those who weep. I've watched you do this. I've experienced you doing this faithfully. This doesn't mean we ignore the reality or the difficulties of the moment, but it does mean we anchor our soul to the Lord in the midst of those hardships. And when thinking rightly about the Lord, there is always something to rejoice in. Because when we're thinking rightly, we rejoice in the Lord himself. In the midst of conflict, persecutions of the world, threats of imminent death, all of these Paul himself was facing as he gives this command. And the Christian is to maintain a heart-level disposition of joy or rejoicing in the Lord. How do you do this? How do you get here? Well, first of all, it's not expected to be easy, natural, or that each of us is just always here as we should be. So how do we obey this command? Well, right, true thoughts about God from his word should bring us to a sense of inner gladness. And this starts with knowing Jesus that Paul talked about in chapter 3. Intentional fellowship with Jesus. It is very hard to rejoice in the Lord if the summation of our Christian life is only doing things for Jesus. We need to know him. We need to have fellowship with him. Let our actions of obedience, let our engagement in body life, we need those things, but let them flow out of an intimate relationship and knowledge and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Even in our sorrows, we can rejoice. Even in our mourning, we can joyfully worship. We can say, as Job does, "Blessed is the name of the Lord." And you rejoice in him because you choose by God's grace and you choose in God's power to believe what you know to be true from Scripture. And take heart, knowing that there is no circumstance that is bigger than God. There's no need greater than what God has already remedied, as Tom talked about in the communion message. If he would not spare his own son, how much more will he give to us all things? Just think about that for a moment right now again. In your hardship, in your trial, in your struggles, in this life where you feel like there are breakers, and just as you gasp for air, another one hits you. And another one hits you. And another one hits you. And you can't find your footing. God is faithful. He is there. He is near. He has purpose in those things. He will give you what you need to endure those things. He didn't spare his own son. When you were a godless, helpless sinner, when you were at enmity with him, he sent Christ to die for you at that moment. How much more will he give you what you need in your temporary affliction that you navigate? Even when it feels unending and relentless, the reality is this life is so short compared to eternity. And he has provided for your eternity. How much more will he give you what you need for this life? There's no need greater than what God has already remedied and given to you in the grace of Jesus. And the believer is to count the will of God their greatest joy to walk in. And so while the world may be known by grumbling and the world may be known for disputing, the believer, Paul says in chapter 2, is to do neither of those things. And when they don't grumble and dispute, you shine like a light as you walk with a contented disposition of happiness and pleasure founded in Christ. You shine. When the world grumbles, the believer rejoices. When the world complains, the believer is glad. When the world argues and raises their fists to God, the believer humbly trusts God and entrusts themselves to God and delights in the Lord. Why ultimately can Paul give this kind of instruction? Why can believers be glad and rejoice no matter what? Because we can rejoice in him, the Savior of our souls. We can rejoice in the gospel of Jesus. You don't have to live this life dominated by your sorrows and fears and hardships and anxieties. There is joy for you in Christ. And just to make so clear that there's no arguing with this command, Paul gives it again. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say, rejoice. Joy is to be absolutely fundamental to the Christian's existence. There isn't a time now or in the future. There aren't extenuating circumstances where this will cease to be a command for the Christian to follow. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say again, you'll hear it again, rejoice. That just brings emphatic additional weight to this command. One pastor of the 19th century said this regarding joy. He said, "Joy is the flag which is flown from the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there." I love that. I love that. Christ dwells in you. Christ is mine forevermore. Why would we have a category for anything but joy with that truth being a reality for us? Now, if this is confusing or hard to hear, maybe you're struggling for joy. Maybe you're in depression. Perpetual discontentment with life and the trials. If you are losing the battle for joy, ask for help. Ask for help. Come to myself or Tom or Tyler. Reach out to someone in your fellowship groups. That's what the body of Christ is for. We don't need this command because it's easy and natural. We receive this command because it's hard and unnatural. And we have to give specific attention to it. And we would love to walk with you towards obedience of this command to help you. Sometimes it's hard to break free from the bondage that we put ourselves into in our sin. We'd love to help you. We need this. We need one another in this. We have to pray for one another in regards to these things. We encourage one another towards this. None of us master this. This is a fight for each one of us. So when sorrows or discontentment come, when joy is hard to find in the soil of troubles, ask for help. This is a command for personal rejoicing, but it is to be experienced and experienced corporately as the body of Christ. We're to be known for this. And take heart if you're feeling overwhelmed by sorrows, if you're disheartened in unmet expectations, unfulfilled desires. Listen, these can even be really good desires, right? We can find ourselves having a hard time rejoicing because we're not getting what are actually good things to long for. Take heart, there is joy for you. God wouldn't command this of you if it weren't attainable for you. So take heart. Well, the first virtue to be embraced by the Christian fixated upon the Lord Jesus is this: it's to exude joy. Next, the second virtue to be embraced by the Christian fixated upon the Lord Jesus is number two, is to exhibit gentleness. Exhibit gentleness. Look at verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known. Let your gentle spirit be known. The word for gentle spirit in the original, in the Greek, it's a little tricky to capture in the English. Our translations do a good job, but it's a sweet gentleness and charity towards others. It's a contented, humble disposition. You're content and humble. There's a sense of responding to the faults of others with graciousness of humility. This gentle spirit produces patience to endure injustice and mistreatment without retaliation or without bitterness or vengeance. You're willing to yield your personal rights and to show consideration and tender care and gentleness towards others. This command is formed in a manner in the Greek that communicates and calls for an urgent action. It's actually in a different tense than the others. It's in the aorist tense, and it calls for an urgent action to be embraced immediately. In English, with the command, let your gentle spirit be known, it kind of sounds a little softer than the command actually calls for. This isn't so much of a passive, just kind of let it happen. You know, just let things go. Be gentle and let people know. This is actually an emphatic, urgent call. Have a gentleness of spirit and let that go forth from you. Exhibit it. Let it be emphatically a characteristic of who you are and what you're like. This isn't an option. Be gentle. You are to have a gentleness, a charity that you exhibit that is obvious about you. This shouldn't be something that you get to know, somebody gets to know about you way down along the line of getting to know you, right? Sometimes there's things, you meet somebody, first impressions, and then you find out something down the line about them or what they're like. This should be a prevailing attribute for each one of us. Gentle spirit, that it would be known. A humble disposition is to flow out of you in an obvious way. You are content. You don't lash out. You're not on edge. You're not a rebel rouser. You're not just looking for a fight. You're not engaged by a good debate where we can really go at each other. You don't take it upon yourself to put everyone in your path in their place. There is a humility and a graciousness about you. You're not fighting for every right you think you possess. And this disposition, this dominant character, is to be known by all men around you about you. All those who come in your path should know this about you. It should so come out of your life that when you interact with others, this thought comes to mind about you. A person's meek. They have a gentle disposition. They are caring. They're not fighting for their own rights in this situation. They are loving. They are self-giving. They are not easily provoked. They maintain kindness and courtesy, tolerance of others' errors and faults. Not affirmation, right? This isn't a tolerance like the world has defined tolerance. Oh, good for you. That's not what we're saying. I will bear up under your weaknesses and faults at cost to myself out of love for you. You're both measured and gracious while maintaining strength and control within your conduct and character. You possess a considerate attitude that isn't looking to simply abide by the letter of the law, but are fair and generous in your dealings with others. This word, gentle spirit, is translated by some as reasonableness or gentleness. This is to be true, again, of each one of us, and this is to characterize us as the body, that we are known by a gentle spirit. This doesn't mean compromising. This doesn't mean accommodating to sinful requests or demands. This certainly isn't cowardly or wavering. Paul just told them to stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. Hold fast. Run hard. Pursue holiness. Paul is in prison for his unwillingness to compromise regarding the gospel. He called the false teachers threatening the church dogs. He isn't soft in his courage or conviction, but he also isn't confrontational for confrontation's sake. He's not a bully. He's willing to fight for what matters, but isn't characterized by looking for a fight. Be known for courage. Be known for conviction, for being uncompromising in your stand on truth. Be unwavering for Jesus' sake. And yet be loving and have a peacefulness of disposition. This is to be a pervading virtue that is evident to all men. Unless, of course, you're driving or parenting, then you get off the hook. No, that's not true. This gentle, humble spirit, this is to be true about us in every circumstance. Sometimes we think that way. We create categories in our life where we're justified. Well, my kids won't do what I do unless I yell, so I'm going to yell. They need to understand my authority. They absolutely need to understand your authority, and you don't have to yell to exert your authority. Same goes for husbands and wives, for workers, co-workers. There's to be a contented, humble disposition in us. Let it be evident to all that we recognize the Lord's presence and fear him more than uncertainties of our circumstances that we oftentimes seek to control. Paul gives us an incredible aid for doing this. He follows up the instruction with a statement, "The Lord is near." There is some debate now regarding this statement. It's It's used by Paul, this phrase, the Lord is near, to communicate one of two things. And there's kind of two views. And one is the Lord's presence or proximity in every circumstance, right? The Lord is near. He is close to us in every circumstance, therefore have a humble disposition. The other view is the Lord is near, used in the sense that his return is near. And so the question is the Lord is near referring to Christ's proximity, his closeness in every circumstance? Or is the fact that the Lord is near telling us, have a gentle spirit, let it be known to all because Jesus is coming back soon? Well, listen, both realities are true. It is crystal clear from Scripture that Christ is both near to his children and Christ's return is imminent. We've seen that. Both realities are true, but I believe it's more likely that Paul is communicating the nearness of Jesus in every moment and in every circumstance. And I think that's solidified more as we go further into these commands. And Paul starts to talk about the Christian's battle with anxiety, for peace, for a contented spirit, for setting your mind on heavenly things, things above pertaining to Christ. And so what I think Paul is going after here is the nearness of Christ to the believer constantly. You don't need to control your circumstances being out of control, right? You being out of control, manipulating, being gruff, being angry, being discontent. You don't need to do that in life's various circumstances because the Lord is near in every circumstance and you can trust him. And so have a gentleness of spirit, a disposition of entrustment and contentment in all of life's circumstances. The Lord is near. He hasn't removed himself from you in those hardships and those difficulties. And so when being reviled, do not revile in return. When being slandered, utter no threats. When being persecuted, entrust yourself to Christ. He's near. We don't need to control through our actions or manipulate with contention. We can experience a unique otherworldly humility and content disposition of charity because Jesus is near in every moment and every circumstance. The presence of the Lord is near to his children, and this reality is to create a disposition of humility and forbearance and gentleness because we know God's presence. We know the presence of Jesus. We don't need to respond harshly. God, he is near to us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Have you ever had one of your children experience night terrors? It's heartbreaking. They wake up in the middle of the night, disoriented, screaming, fearful. And what do? You embrace them. You try to wake them. One of our children wouldn't wake up very quickly, but would continue on when they were little and in fear and tears, and all you wanted them to do was recognize, you're okay, I'm with you, I've got you, I'm near to you in this moment. And their entire disposition would change like that if whatever was going on that wasn't true in their mind faded away, and if they knew the reality that they were in their parents' arms. You are constantly in the arms of a loving Savior, Jesus. We don't need to despair. We don't need to fear. When we remember the Lord is near to us, we can have a contented, humble, gentle disposition that will flow out of us. We will exhibit it. It will come out of us. Those around us will see it. We will shine in this world. We will glorify Christ. We will experience peace and joy in Christ, knowing he loves us. He tends to us. There's a question for us in this. Do you find yourself more concerned about your situations or more confident in the God who is near? In both of these commands, Jesus, as we said at the beginning, is at the center. Rejoice in the Lord and let your gentle spirit be known. The Lord is near. We cannot overstate the significance and importance of setting your affections, fixing your hope, shepherding your heart towards Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, with these commands, we feel our own inadequacies, our faults, our failures. Lord, I pray that we would not remain there, but that we would also sense your nearness, that we would also understand your grace, that we would embrace your love. Lord, that we would experience the joy that you intend for us, and that we would recognize that that's not something we are to wait around for to just happen, but we are to set our affections, we are to fix our minds upon you, we are to be joyful, to be rejoicing in you. And so, Father, give us the strength, give us the self-control, give us the endurance to press forward in that. Help us to see your goodness. Help us to treasure you more than everything else in this world. Help us to find satisfaction in submission before you. Help us to recognize that you are a loving, good Savior. Lord, help us to press on for your namesake as ones who are completely distinct from the world as we rejoice. And Lord, help us to have a gentleness of spirit, a contentment and humility under life's various circumstances that just flows out of who we are. Help us to be known for these things. Help these to be staples of us individually, but of us as a church, as Gilbert Bible Church. Oh, the church who is just overflowing with joy? Yes. Oh, the church that it just always seems content with the Lord's will, always seems at peace, always seems stable and measured and gentle in their disposition. Lord, we need you for that to come out of us. And so ultimately, Lord, we cry out, give us Jesus. And let these flow out of a life that is fixated on him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and respond.